Thank you, John. Morning, everybody. We're continuing on this series. As John mentioned, the Bible's answers to the Bible's questions. Today's question is this: why is the house of God neglected? From Nehemiah 13:11. You might want to turn your Bibles to the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, because we're going to be looking at that in a few moments. But before we answer the question, I think it's important to define this word, the term, house of God. So that requires a short history lesson. Now, originally, God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a perfect relationship. But relationship requires the ability to make choices, what we call free will. And so it means you have the choice to not obey, to not be in relationship. And Satan, of course, tempted Adam and Eve to make that choice, and they did. And so sin entered in, and that's called the fall of man, as the relationship was broken, severed by this whole, gap of sin. But God set in motion the plan of salvation at that time. A little while later, he chose a man named Abraham, and through him, through his descendants, a people that we call the Jews. And then God, a little while later on, led his people out of slavery in Egypt through a man named Moses. And he set up, through Moses, he told Moses, set up a tabernacle in the wilderness. Literally, a dwelling place. That's what tabernacle means, a dwelling place. And this tabernacle, this dwelling place, represented just that. God dwelling amongst his people. God with his people. But it also represented something else. Not only God with his people, but the separation between a sinful people and a holy God. Because of the worship system that God put in place in the tabernacle, surrounding the tabernacle. So not only was it God with his people, but is also the separation of the people from God. God then led the people into Canaan, which would be a homeland for his people, for the purpose of bringing forth the Messiah, the Savior. And so about 1,000 years before Christ, before the Savior, God put it in the mind of the king David to build a temple. And so David gathered the materials, and his son Solomon built a permanent temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Magnificent building. Took 7.5 years to build. It was people came from all over the known world at that time, the Near East, Middle East, to see Solomon's temple. It was absolutely magnificent. But it had the exact same purpose as the very humble tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. God dwelling with his people, and a sacrificial system of worship which emphasized separation. Soon thereafter, spiritual decline set in. Idolatry, immorality. All this was further evidence of the fact that man was not able, is not able to keep the holy laws of God. And therefore, he needs a Savior. We need a Savior. God drives home the point in 586 BC. Jerusalem falls to the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians, pagans whom God brought to punish Judah, as if to show the fact that they were not living up to God's standard. The temple was destroyed. It did not save them. And if we remember back to when we studied Jeremiah last winter, we looked at that, the fact that temple did not save. In fact, in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel has his vision of the glory of God leaving the temple before it was destroyed. So God leaves the temple. The temple is not God. And the people are sent into exile for 70 years. And then Babylon falls to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a man by the name of Cyrus, issues a decree for the that allows the return of the Jews to their homeland, and specifically to rebuild the temple of God. And this is all in accordance with the plan of salvation that God has been revealing all along through his prophets. And you can read it in the Old Testament, all the prophecies that lead to this. And so a man by the name of Zerubbabel, Jewish leader, becomes the governor. He leads 40,000 Jews back to their homeland. And he starts to build the temple, the second temple. It takes him 20 years because there's a lot of opposition. But eventually, the temple's completed. And it's a poor and insignificant replica of what Solomon had built. But it had the same function. God dwelling with his people and a sacrificial system that emphasized the separation. And when the temple was dedicated, Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, there was this huge spiritual revival in the land and social revival, social renewal amongst the Jews. People started looking out for each other again. And about 400 years later, a man named Herod, not a Jew, was appointed by Rome to be the king of the Jews. And partly in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews, he undertakes to rebuild the second temple. He doesn't tear it down because that would have caused a huge revolt. But he rebuilds it one wall at a time with a view to building a more magnificent second temple, more magnificent than even Solomon's. And that's the temple of Jesus' time. But back to Zerubbabel's temple. As I said, there's this huge spiritual revival seems to break out amongst the Jews when the temple is dedicated. And after a while, though, things start to become routine. Personal concerns start to take priority. Compromise and neglect creeps back into the whole worship of God. And Nehemiah, another Jew named as the governor, he's absent. He's gone back to report to the king, to Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah comes back, and we read what happens in Nehemiah 13. And I'm going to start a little beforehand at verse 4 of Nehemiah 13. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. If you read back earlier in the book of Nehemiah, you find out this man, Tobiah, was not a Jew. He was an Ammonite. And he opposed bitterly the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, the strengthening, and I guess in a sense the whole return of the Jews. And so he was an enemy of the Jews. But Eliashib was associated with them. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Now, he had come in this. He was appointed the governor in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So he had 12 years, I guess, of working to rebuild Jerusalem, renew the people, and then he went back to report to Artaxerxes. Sometime later, I asked his permission to come back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is this house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shealmiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan, son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for the distribution, for distributing the supplies to their brothers. A little compromise with unbelievers and neglect for the house of God creeps in. It's only a storeroom. What's the big deal? There's no place to store the offerings. If there's no place to store the offerings, what's to be used to support the priests and the Levites and all the other workers? If there's nothing there to support them, they're going back to their own towns to work in their own fields. And the whole system of worship starts to break down. That's the big deal about a little bit of compromise. All because of this compromise, just a little bit, with how the house of God is treated. What's this have to do with us? We no longer have a temple system of worship. We no longer have a place that says God dwells here in this building. But the dwelling place of God starts to shift as the plan of salvation is revealed in Scripture. See, the temple had been ordained by God as both a symbolic dwelling place and a place of ritual worship, but God never designed it, never intended that it would be permanent. It was a shadow of the reality that was to come. God's intention was always to bring the people back to a direct fellowship with Him after dealing with this barrier of sin. His intention was always to bring His people back to this direct fellowship. Now, as a place of sacrifice, the temple and the tabernacle before, the whole system that was set up there, was a symbol of the sacrifice of the Messiah that was to come to deal with the issue of sin permanently. That was to be the permanent thing, was the Messiah sacrifice, not the temple. And the arrival of Jesus as the Messiah really marks the end of this whole temple system, and both as a symbolic dwelling place of God and as a system of worship. So 150 years before the destruction of Solomon's temple, Isaiah prophesied this. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and call him Emmanuel. And of course, we know that means God with us. God was coming to us. And so, in his intro to his gospel, John says, the Word, in other words, God, became flesh and made his dwelling, literally tabernacled among us. 30 years later, Jesus clears the temple of the moneylenders. Kind of reminds you of what Nehemiah did, cleaning out the room. And Jesus, the Jews asked, by what authority do you do this? What authority did you do this? And Jesus says this. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Now the Jews all said, why did it take 46 years for Herod to build this temple? How can you raise it up again in 3 days? But of course, Scripture tells us he's talking about his body. And so we start to see the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. Rather than God dwelling at a distance, a separation, God is right there amongst the people in the person of Christ. And rather than a system of worship, which is centered on a place at a particular time and place, we see it's soon going to be focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than a worship system that emphasizes man's sacrifice for God, what I can do to make myself acceptable to God, Christ Himself is sacrificed once for all to bring man to God. writer to Hebrews said, but those sacrifices, in other words, all the sacrifices of animals and produce that had been prescribed by the law, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But the plan of salvation doesn't stop there. And nor does this, if I can use the word, evolution of the dwelling place of God. It was never God's intention to confine salvation to the Jews. When God made his original covenant with Abraham, he said that he would raise up a great nation through him, and through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. The Jewish nation, in a sense, was to be an incubator for the bringing to fruition the plan of salvation. It was to be a nurturer, I guess, for the Messiah. And so after his death and resurrection, we see Jesus giving the Great Commission, the marching orders to his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Then he ascends back into heaven. And he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they receive power from God, power to carry out the Great Commission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we read about the Feast of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit descending upon the believers, the disciples. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's the gift that has been given to every believer ever since. Paul said to the Ephesian church, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So the house of God, this dwelling place of God among men, has gone from walking in the garden, talking face to face with Adam and Eve in full innocence, to a tabernacle in a tent, which emphasized both God's presence and the separation between sinners and holiness. A series of permanent temples having the same purpose. God dwelling amongst men, but with the limitations of time and space in the person of Jesus Christ as a man, to God dwelling in his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We have a more privileged position than Adam and Eve did. We are sealed. If you're a believer, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You cannot fall again. And we are closer to God than even they were in the garden before the fall, because God now lives within us. God now lives within us. So we have this great privilege, and we have a great responsibility. We've been bought by Christ. We've been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God says, honor me with your body. Honor me. So that brings us back to this short history lesson, brings us back to the original question. Why is the house of God neglected? So if I am really now the house of God, can I be negligent of it? Or more importantly, how do I keep myself from neglecting the house of God? Well, I think we're all aware of how easy it is to be negligent of our bodies. In fact, it's interesting to read in Scripture how the Old Testament has so much to say about dietary laws, about food, good food and bad food. In the New Testament, Paul especially uses a lot of analogies from athletics, exercise, and pointing to spiritual truths. But the Bible also says this: for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So looking after our bodies, taking care of our physical health, is a God-honoring thing. There's no doubt about it. But we need to remember it's only of temporal value. These bodies are simply jars of clay which are wearing out. And I know some of you are more aware of that than I am. Bodies wear out, and we have this promise of receiving a new and glorified body when we get to heaven, an eternal body. But godliness is of far greater value. How can we define godliness? I think there's probably lots of ways and probably some good theological ways of describing godliness, but I think this term of this idea of acting in a way that promotes the temple of the Holy Spirit. If I've been bought by Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within me, godliness then, therefore, should be me acting in ways that honor the residency of God within me, His purchase of me. Godliness is setting my heart and my mind on the things of God. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we neglect this house of God when our hearts and minds, our desires, if you will, are on earthly things. And we nurture the house of God when our focus is on heavenly things, on the things of God. Learning to trust God, for example, in all earthly circumstances. 2 weeks ago, Dave talked about anxiety. Last week, George talked about worry. Learning to trust God rather than getting anxious, rather than worrying. In fact, I like the kind of the subtitle of last week's message, that worry is wasted energy. I know it's easy to say, but really, it is. It's the opposite of our trusting in God. In fact, a quick review of all the messages, all of the past messages in this series of the Bible's answers to the Bible's questions, are really exhortations to us keeping our focus in the right place. It's all about that. It's about not neglecting the temple of the Holy Spirit that is our body, that is our mind, our heart. But there's another house of God that is equally important. It's critical to our lives as Christians. I'm going to spend the next few minutes just looking at that. It's called the church. Now, it's popular to think of the church as an institution, as a building. We often say, I'm going to go to church, which is a wrong term, actually, because it gives us the idea that church is an optional activity, or that going together, coming together is an optional activity, that somehow it can be irrelevant to authentic Christian living. But that's a worldly viewpoint. And when we look at it through the lens of the world, it is irrelevant. A building, an institution, it is irrelevant to our living as believers. When we set our minds on things above, we see the church differently, looking at it through the lens of Christ rather than the lens of the world. Paul said to Timothy, I am writing these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Household is a collective noun. It speaks of people in the building, not the structure, not the building itself. The building itself is irrelevant. I mean, it's nice, yes, God provides us with buildings. But really, it's irrelevant to what the church is. We should look after what God has provided, for sure. Don't get me wrong there. But if the building were to burn down, if we were to lose the building, it should not affect the church. Should not affect the church. And there are many churches around the world who must meet without their own building. The word God's household, word household, speaks of family. Family coming together into one place. The Bible calls this church the body of Christ. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we are all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where should the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So we are the body of Christ, the house of God, in both the individual sense, but also in the collective sense. Also in the collective sense. As the individual houses, or temples, I guess, as you were gathered together into a single body of believers. So we spend most of our messages, I think, looking at, I guess, the care or neglect of the individual temple. How do we neglect or nurture the collective church, the collective body? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the function of the church is. When the first church was established in Jerusalem at Pentecost, we read this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to four basic functions, and one is not more important than the other. Apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Four basic functions of the church, the household of faith. And these four functions can either be neglected or nurtured. So let's consider each one in turn. Now, the original teachers of the Jerusalem church, the apostles, taught what Jesus had taught them. That's now what's recorded in the Bible, the Word of God. So, apostles' teaching, apostolic teaching, is really Bible teaching. What we're doing right now, what we try to do in our midweek groups, what we should be doing in our home and our families, and certainly as individuals, Bible teaching. So what does it look like when we neglect this function of the house of God? I'll turn to Hebrews 5 for an example. Hebrews 5, I'm going to start at verse 11. We have much to say about this, and the this here refers to the previous portions of the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, and he's talking about the priesthood of Christ. It's a pretty interesting, but it's a very deep subject. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In other words, we need to be growing in our understanding of the word of God. Note verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves. Constant use have trained themselves. Bringing the Word of God into the center of our lives all the time, constantly, no matter what you're doing, not just the teaching here, the studying in a group or studying at home, but the constant use in our lives. And we get that by the constant study. It's important for us to do it as individuals, but it's also important that we do it as a body, as the household of faith. Because that is where we are challenged. That's where we're encouraged. That's where we encourage other people and challenge other people in their thinking. That's where error can be recognized and dealt with. And that's why God calls the church the pillar and foundation of truth. If you ever study cults or marginal sects of people, of Christians, you will find there's either somebody who is not connected with the church who leads it, in other words, he's not under some authority, or it's a church with a very dominant leader and nobody to challenge and to encourage that person. The church acts together as a family, as a body. Second function of the church is fellowship. Now, we often think in terms of, we use that word fellowship, we think in terms of social functions, and it's true, but fellowship has a much broader meaning. The Greek word is koinonia, and there's some thoughts that come to mind with that word koinonia: community, communion, communication, partnership. Those are some of the ideas that come out of this word koinonia. What does that look like in practice? Well, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So whatever it is you do, do it well. Do it diligently. Do it the best you can. And then Paul goes on to say the quality that should mark that fellowship. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So there's the social part. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what fellowship in the body looks like. It can probably be summed up in this brief passage. Each member belongs to all the others. Family. So neglecting fellowship results in a dysfunctional family. Nurturing fellowship results in a strong family, a strong body. Third function of the church, breaking of bread. Lord left behind two ordinances for his church. One is baptism, which symbolizes the death of the old nature, the washing away, the cleansing from sin, and the rising up again unto new life in Christ, only done once. Baptism, and secondly, breaking of bread. Sometimes called the Lord's Supper, remembrance meeting, communion, worship, lots of terms that are used for it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 11. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll start reading at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Breaking of bread reminds us of the person and work of Christ. Reminds us of who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. It keeps bringing us back to the reason, the very reason, why we are Christians. It's the core of our faith, what it represents. The early church came together on the first day of the week, every week, to break bread. That's our practice here at this church gathered at Bethel Gospel Chapel. Now, I know many neglect this function of the church. Some don't see the need. Some object to us having separate meetings. Some find the time inconvenient. Some don't like the format or the style. Some find it too quiet and boring. Some find it too inclusive, and others find it too exclusive. There's lots of reasons. Even as elders, we have differences as to how we should be conducting the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. But we don't allow those differences to get in the way of our fellowship around the Lord's table. Because the purpose really is to remember Christ, not our own differences. That's the purpose of it. Breaking of bread is an important function of the body, and it shouldn't be neglected. The fourth and final function of the church is prayer. Simplest definition of prayer is communication with God. On one level, we should be praying all the time. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Our life should be a constant communication with God throughout the day. But we also need those times of deliberate prayer, deliberate communication with God. On Wednesday, Dr. Samuel gave us a word and reminded us of 1 Timothy 2:1, which says this: I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. We need to deliberately focus our prayers at times on people and circumstances. Deliberately focus. That's very difficult for most of us to do. I am often guilty of giving God my leftovers rather than my first fruits when it comes to deliberate prayer. It is hard to do it well. It's always easier to say, I'll start being disciplined about prayer tomorrow morning, because I'm too tired tonight. And of course, tomorrow morning, I want to get that little bit extra sleep in, so I'll do it tonight, but I'm too tired tonight. And I know all these excuses. Satan wants us to believe that we always have a more important thing to do right now, and I can always start praying tomorrow. I can do it later. The things that are the most important in a spiritual sense are the most difficult to do. They're the most difficult to do, and they're the easiest things to neglect. The Lord Himself demonstrated the importance of the deliberate time alone with the Father. But Jesus also emphasized the importance of deliberate collective prayer for the church as a body. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. So even though you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit, God indwells us, we have right of direct access to God without any need of an intermediary. We can do it anytime, any place. God is on call 24/7. Jesus says, when you come together as a body, two or three of you even, I promise to do something special there. I am there in a special way. I really enjoyed midweek prayer meetings this summer. We decided we would just come together and pray, specifically for camp and for missionaries. And I don't think it's any coincidence that all of the camps this summer seem to have run so well, seem to have been blessed by God so much. I don't want to be presumptive here. We've got one more camp to go. But I've really enjoyed the prayer meetings, and we've seen the fruit of it, I think. And all the other leaders and other assemblies that I talk to have a similar story to tell. I'm looking forward to the brown bag prayer meeting starting up in September, when we gather right after Family Bible Hour, the first Sunday of the month, or sometimes the second Sunday of the month, enjoy lunch together and pray. I'm looking forward to that. So back to our original question. Why is the house of God neglected? But rather than a negative question, I'd like to turn this question around into a positive. How can I nurture the house of God? Well, certainly, we need to nurture our personal walk with the Lord. We need to nurture ourselves so when we come together, we can contribute out of the abundance of the blessings that God has given us. But corporately and as a body, as the household of faith, we need to nurture these four basic functions of the church. Nurture the Word of God. Nurture teaching. We need to nurture our fellowship, adopting the attitude that we belong to one another. I'm not my own. I bought at a price. Nurture the breaking of bread, gathering around the Lord's table and remembering Him, what He did for us on a regular basis. Then fourthly, nurturing our prayer life. personal and corporate. We need to make it a priority, not an optional extra. We need to be asking ourselves all the time this question: am I neglecting the house of God or nurturing it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that we come here, we call you Father God, Abba, Father. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have been adopted as your children. You've made the way open for us to come back into communion with you, intimate communion, because your Holy Spirit lives within your children. Father, what a privilege. Father, I confess so many times I've taken this for granted, and I still take this for granted, and yet you are faithful. Christ is faithful. The Holy Spirit is faithful within me. Lord, may we have a heart today as we leave here not to neglect this household of faith, but to nurture it in all of its functions, nurture it in all of the breadth of what you designed it to be. Father, may I nurture this temple of the Holy Spirit in me. May we all have a heart to do that, and may we have a heart to come together. Maybe we have a heart to come together in just who you are, to come together in prayer and fellowship and a breaking of bread, Lord, and just to, and in teaching, to worship you, to give you thanks, to focus on Christ, not to focus on each other, not to focus on ourselves, Lord, but to focus on Christ, so that we may be true representations of who it is that we carry around within us. Lord, may we understand what it means to be not just the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the household of God, the body of Christ. And Father, we thank you. We thank you that your desire is to grow us up, to see us mature, to give us solid food, and to grow and to grow and to grow until you call us home or you come again. And so we look forward to that. We look forward to how you will grow us, how you will mature us, how you will feed us, as we seek to focus on you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.